would begin by saying, please turn in your Bible too. However, if you have your Bible open, I'd like to ask you to please shut it because we're going to get really basic for three sessions today. We said last week when we completed our study on the doctrine of Satan that we would continue that today. And when I looked at this being Easter, I thought that's just not, I mean, we're non-traditional, but let's not be ridiculous. So we're not going to continue that study today. I'm going to do three things, and they'll all be tied together. Two or three weeks ago, I was reading through a magazine, and something triggered a thought in my mind, which is rare, but it happened. And it was a story of an execution. And the prisoner, as is usual, was asked, what do you want for your last meal? And so I thought in terms of today and said, let's try to put together something that would answer this question. I thought that thing got turned off. I guess not. Would answer a question, and it's simply this. If these studies, 10, 11, and 6 tonight, were the last thing that I could ever say, what would they be? And I might give you also the question, if you had a group of friends and you had, say, 1 hour to say the last words you will ever be allowed to say, what would you say? And so I've tried to structure today around that particular concept. And therefore, we'll give it a title, and we will simply title it, as I've already said, If This Were All I Could Say. Nothing more. If this were all I could say, or the bedrock of Christianity. And we're going to try to go back as though we have never seen a Bible before and go to very bottom line. The number of years ago, the Packers, Green Bay Packers, that'd be how many years ago with Lombardi? It'd be 8, 10, 12? Long time ago. They were having a bad streak and just weren't winning anything. And he said, I want everyone behind closed doors. He said, we're going to go back to fundamentals. And he picked up a football and held it. And he says, gentlemen, this is a football. Now, that's as basic as you can get. And that's where I would really like to start today by saying, this is a Bible. Made up of 39 books in the Old Testament in our English Bibles and made up of 27 in the New. And in the next 3 hours, I would like to give you three bedrock concepts. And I've thought through them over and over and over. If you had to introduce someone to the Bible who had never seen one before, and please pretend today, but as you hold this book in front of you, I don't care how worn it may be or how old it may be or how familiar you may be with it, please start with me and begin by saying, this is a Bible, and we know nothing whatsoever about its content. You do not know John 3:16. You do not know that when you open this book, it will begin with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You've never seen it before. This is the first time ever to look at it, and you may be even looking at the outside and say, I didn't expect a leather book or whatever it is. Take yourself back as far as you can possibly go. The bedrock of Christianity revolves about three things. Number one, it revolves about the inspired book. No other builds quite like Christianity does in terms of a book. The thing that distinguishes it from so many religions of the world is that they're based on human reason, they're based on human emotion and human feelings, They're based on something mystical, something that you smell, a temple to which you go. Christianity is, in every sense of the word, and I think even its opponents would agree, Christianity is a religion of the book, and I don't like to use the word religion because I think it implies the wrong things, but I will nonetheless use it. It is a religion of the book. It is a people that build around that book. Now, what does that book say? Central to everything in that book, we begin at the beginning with the Old Testament, and we see the predicted Messiah. And I'm going to try to use words that for the knowledge of the Bible and for its content are absolutely necessary to know. You must know the word Messiah. Absolutely imperative, because as you begin in the Old Testament, everything focuses about that Messiah. And therefore, using the Hebrew word, since all of this book is written in Hebrew Old Testament, you have the word Mashiach. Looks like that. And the minute you see the word Mashiach, this is an M, an S, H, and a rough guttural H sound, Mashiach. The minute you see that word, you begin to note something. It kind of looks like the word Messiah got lost in the translation, because Mashiach, or even Mashiach, sounds an awful lot like Messiah, and that is true. The word Messiah never did get translated, and that's an Old Testament concept. When you come to the New Testament part of your Bible, you see a word in Greek that matches the Hebrew, and it's Christos, and looks like that. And when you look at the word Christos, you say Christos sounds an awfully lot like Christ. And therefore you come to a conclusion that in the whole shuffle of translation, the word Christos didn't get translated either. It just got brought over into English. And therefore, the minute you say Messiah, you are speaking Hebrew. And the minute you say the word Christ, you are speaking Greek, because those are the two words that designate the central person as far as the Word of God is concerned, and the Scriptures focus very much about this predicted Messiah. The third bedrock concept that we have to lay down in understanding what the Bible says is it makes so much. In fact, everything will take one whole study on this. Everything, as far as the validity of the Scripture is concerned, revolves about the empty tomb. We will talk tonight about the empty tomb and emphasize with regard to it that it's everything. If there is no empty tomb, there is no salvation. If there is no empty tomb, we're dead in our sins. If there is no empty tomb, we have to come to grips with how do I get life. And you can try as you may, and science can go as far as it may, but one thing we can't produce, you can't produce life. I have never seen, nor do I expect to see, a medical team approach a funeral parlor, go into whatever the funeral parlor may be, newcomers, and say, this is our afternoon to cure all of your patients. Because you might as well take in a group of coal miners as you do medical people to solve the problem that exists down at newcomers. A corpse. The team comes in, there's a corpse. The team goes out, and there's a corpse. And this is the problem that is there. And this book says that there's somebody who died to solve our problem of being dead and sins, and he's not in the tomb anymore. It's empty. And that is the thrust of the New Testament. So today we want to build around these three areas. Now first, let me say, what is the value of a study like this? And let me go from myself to you to your friends. First of all, Have you ever tried to take a book like the Bible that you're familiar with and tried to dig for bedrock? I mean, what is really germane? And you find this truth over here. Did God choose Israel as His people? And you can go back and you establish that, and that's an important truth. Is that bedrock? Does everything else build on this concept? And if you would remove it, would the whole book fall apart? And I have tried to look for bedrock in these terms. What is here that, if removed, the whole book would collapse, or the whole of Christianity would collapse? I've also done it along the line of my hobby, which is not cooking, but reading about it. I have a stack of books, so much of a stack they don't fit in the kitchen. They really don't fit in the garage, because when I park my car at night, I have to go in and rearrange the books around the fenders so that there'll be enough room. But I love to collect those, and in different categories. For example, French cooking. If you ask a French cook where you start with a recipe, you can almost tell what the lines are going to be. First, bedrock. You make a roux. Boy, that's sure true in New Orleans. In fact, I've got a book from down there, and it says fundamental to everything you find in this book is first, make a roux, which is your fat, your butter, bacon, or whatever it's going to be, with flour. And they continue, as you brown the roux, if you over-brown it, you got two choices. Ruin the dish or throw the roux over and start again. And that is simply bedrock toward everything. And this is what we're trying to do, is to create a spiritual roux. What is it that is fundamental to the whole concept of Christianity, and we need to lay those down? The second thing we need to do, and it pertains to two passages in this book, and let's go now to the first one. You've never opened a Bible before. And Paul is going to talk about a certain kind of people. And as a Christian, I think we all tend to fall in this category, at least to some degree. And we'll look at Acts 17, verse 21. And you're doing really well having never seen the book before. And I want, if you're a believer, to check yourself out to see how much of this may be in you. If you have been here for some time and you attend most of the classes, you may say, oh, we've been over that before. Hands, you're kind. You have said mentally, oh, we're going to do that again. We're going to repeat that. And let me check you for two things. Number one, are you sure that we do not have, in seeking something new, a bit of Athenian in us, chapter 17 and verse 21. Now, that does not mean that a Bible teacher has a right to beat you over the head with the same passage, the same words, the same doctrine every Sunday. That's not right. However, the things involved in Christianity are highly repeatable. And Paul made an observation as he tried to communicate truth to the citizens of Athens. And as he tried to, he came up against a roadblock. He simply couldn't get across. And he comments, in parenthesis in translation, but no parenthesis in the original, in verse 21. He says, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, that may be part of the mentality of all of us. We like to think that we know something so well that we never need to go back to it. I would be excited, very frankly, if I were assigned to spend the afternoon with John 3:16. I know it. That's the first verse I ever learned and quoted. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, etc., etc. But we ought to be sure we maintain the kind of mentality that says, I will never be bored. I will always be alert to the reading of Scripture. One of the great students of Scripture made the comment that every time he picked up the Bible, he closed it in front of himself and said the following, I have never seen this book before. And he thought about that, so he says, for 5 minutes, I have never read John 3:16. I have never heard it. I don't know how it begins. I don't know its content. Then open it and read it. And by the way, if you try that, it will really do something for your study of Scripture. To remind yourself over and over again, there is ever new, ever deeper, ever more that you have never seen. And if you happen to be one who, like I am, knows John 3:16 backwards and forwards, then I would begin by asking you, can you explain to me the very first word of John 3:16? For. God so loved the world. Not God so loved, but for God so loved the world. And that means it must hang on to something that was just said. Because the word for introduces some reasons or some causes that he's about to launch into. What are they? And I would venture to say, if you have memorized John 3:16, you come up to bat and you strike out on the very first word, as familiar as you may be with it. The second concept is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1. The context is very important. Peter is about to die. And he is about to die, and he is saying his last words. And I think it's very interesting because his last words triggered my own thoughts in getting down to bedrock. And that would be this. What would you say if you were speaking your last words here before death? What would you say? Well, Peter is going to say, I'm going to say to you something you already know. And he's going to say the value of it is going to be in its reminder effect. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 reads as follows. By the way, we're just trying to get down to bedrock. I didn't get a physical checkup and get some kind of horrible news this week. I'm going to say a lot more in life, I hope. But I'm pretending that this is the last you could ever say. Peter is not pretending. Peter knows that he is on the verge of death, and it's not far away. So verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. What is he saying? There is value in repetition. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I forget who it was. It was a Chinese sage that said there are only three rules of teaching. Number one, repeat. Two, repeat. Three, repeat. Now, I realize that there's a fad out there put out by the idiots that talks about drill kill. You ever heard of drill kill? It's a little fad. Don't ask the children to say 8 8s is 64, 8 9s is 72. That is drill. And drill kills. And that's what Peter is saying. I believe in drill kill. No, Peter is saying, I'm going to drill you on these things and repeat these things because they are so very, very, very important to you. Now, that takes care of myself, digging for bedrock. That takes care of you in the reminder of truth. What can this do for your friends? Have you ever tried to explain to a friend what we're all about? It's tough. It really is. You say, well, basically we do Bible study. And they immediately get glassy-eyed and kind of sidestep, you know, out of the conversation. What do you mean Bible study? And I'll admit, what does Bible study mean to many people? It means getting in a circle around a verse and pooling ignorance. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And that very often goes under the guise of Bible study. And that's not what we mean of the study of the text at all. In fact, Bible study is so simple, it's opening a book and reading what the book says. Simple as that. Open a book and read what it says. So hopefully we'll be able to put together three tapes. We have the CG Christian Growth Series, which is 10. And I think for most people that's awesome to listen to 10 50-minute tapes or whatever the length of it is. And so hopefully we'll put together something that you can give to a friend and say, well, take a listen. What we're doing right now, and see if you can come to grips with what we're all about and what we come here to do. I am convinced that most people have not really rejected Christianity. They've rejected a caricature of it. And your grandmother did something at a church, and you thought what she did and what she believed and what she said was really strange. But you believe that what she did and said was Christianity. And you said, thumbs down, I don't want it. Or perhaps you have done a business deal, and you did it with a Christian firm, and you find out that it was misrepresented, what you were buying or what you were doing. And you say, well, that's dishonest, and they call themselves Christians. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I don't blame you. I would feel very, very much the same way because of past experience. But you see what you're doing? You are rejecting someone's caricature of Christianity. Do you really know what it's all about? Never, never try to learn about Christianity from Christians. I'm sorry to say that. But don't observe and watch the life of the average Christian and conclude from them that's Christianity. They may talk about it, but they may be as far removed from it as they can be. And I would take that even a step further. Don't look at me and say, that's Christianity, especially don't look at me when I'm driving. Jane, you have any comments? Oh, did... Amen. Yeah, okay. Amen is Christianese, for he's telling the truth. And I'm, we use it in a humorous way, but I'm also pretty straightforward about that. I do some things, and think some things, and every once in a while they pop out my mouth. Just comments upon the driver in front of me. And consequently, I'll be frank with you, if you would say, I'm going to learn what Christianity, by watching the pastor's driving habits, you're not going to get a picture of Christianity at all. And I'm not proud of that statement, even though we can, I guess, take it a little bit humorously. I'm not proud of it, because we really should represent Christianity well and do it all the time. So if you happen to be in the category that you've gone to a church, you weren't treated the way you felt you should be treated, you observed some Christians and you didn't like what you saw, you had a Christian friend and they put it to you, I don't care what that is. Don't base your belief on the rejection of of Christianity because you were disappointed with its exhibition or disappointed with what it really was. And again, I'll take it to every one of you sitting here. Would you like for someone to determine the beliefs, the conduct, the mental attitude, the emotional pattern of Christianity by being your student, strictly on the basis of observation? And while that ought to be the case, we should be Christ-like. I'm not debating that. I'm saying let's look at bedrock. Let's look at reality. What is really there? And on that basis, it is important then to do that. And hopefully we can give some tapes that you may be able to give to your friends that will respond to this type of thing and understand what we're saying. So let's begin. And I'm going to make no effort to try to cram each one in 1 hour. When I started 25 minutes ago, that was my aim. I've just surrendered that because it's 10:27. and we haven't started the first one in the fullest sense yet. So we're not going to worry about that. We'll just put them together in a three-part series as we approach the subject. So let's begin then with a first pillar. And the first pillar is the inspired word. Inspired book. And basic Christianity does three things with the inspired book. And the three things that are done with the inspired book is, number one, its claims are accepted. And what that means is you simply pick up the Bible. You do not need, really, a teacher. You simply begin to read in the text with a question in mind. And the question you have in mind, what does this book say it is? What are its claims? That is the first, under the idea of the inspired book, that is the first concept that is of tremendous importance. Now, if you get past number one and say, I understand its claims, and we're going to come back to this in just a moment. I understand what its claims are, and I wholly accept them. I see what is there, I hear what is there, and I accept that. And when you do that, logically, you should go to a second thing. But we're going to find out that logically, most people don't. Or illogically, most people don't. So let's take a look under the idea the claims are accepted. Number one. Now, you could do this for yourself, because you can read, can you not? And you have fingers on which you can count. And having looked at claims, I can say this to you. Over 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you have words like this. Thus says the Lord. Or equivalents. God said, the Lord said. But if you look at the length of the Old Testament and you recognize that not only is it a fairly lengthy book, but you also recognize that it's a book written by many different authors. 39 books over a period of better than 1,000 years. All are in accord on one statement. The God who lives has said something. And through his prophets, he has spoken. You may say, I don't like that. I didn't ask you to like it. I'm just putting in front of you what's there. It's objective. This is what is there. You may say, I see what is there, I consider what is there, and I believe it's baloney. You can do that if you wish. I think it's wrong, I think it's the wrong course, and I think you're in error, but you can do that. And you know, if you would do that, you would at least be honest. And most people aren't. Most people do not even know this little fact. They have never read that. They've never observed it. And if you happen to be in that crowd, am I being unfair to you to say, do you mind to look? Do you want evidence? Or would you prefer the fat, dumb, and happy route? Because that's what you're taking. Consider the evidence. That's the evidence, and it is there repeatedly. And I'll simply put below that passages, and I will not even ask you to go to them. Let me read. All Scripture is God-breathed. Does that say anything to you about its character? All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What is that claiming? What I am saying here is the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:13, and this is an excellent verse. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You may say, can't buy that. God hasn't spoken, and he hasn't spoken in the Bible. I don't buy it. Then you must, in all honesty, say, 1 Thessalonians 1:13 is nonsense. This is untrue. And Paul has said, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, really is. No, it isn't. I disagree. It is not really the word of God. But if you give that response, my hat's off to you. You at least are saying, yes, that's what it says, but thumbs down. I do. That's honest. It's intellectually honest. It's doing what you believe you must. The people that bother me are the people that have never heard that verse. They don't even know it's there. And yet they have rejected the concept of Christianity as inspired book. Scores of times we're told that we're reading the Word, and the context is Word of God. Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 saying, this is in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which we preach to you. Note, by the way, I haven't alluded to one Greek word. You know why? Don't need to. I really haven't even explained anything, have I? I didn't expound 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13. I just read it to you. And feeling that if you have ears to hear and you can read words, you know exactly what's being said. The issue is dealing with it. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 say, quote, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Don't like it? But you understand it, don't you? So if we're really honest, we're going to come at these verses in two ways. Some will come and say, I read it and I understand it and I reject it. Others will come and say, I read it and understand it and I believe it. There are your two options. And that's bedrock for Christianity. Notice, by the way, in these passages that I just read, that we had words like, we speak the Word of God, or we write the Word of God. Now that means then that when we speak or write, that those that were speaking and writing were not speaking and reading and writing English. If they were Old Testament prophets, then they were speaking Hebrew. And some short places, a little bit of Aramaic. Put that parenthetically because there's not a whole lot. And if you're in the New Testament, they were speaking and writing in the Greek language. So that, then, and be very careful at what I'm saying, I'd have been misunderstood. This is not the Word of God. You do not hold the Word of God in your hand. Now, I cringe in saying that because in a very definite sense, you really do. I'm trying to be very bottom line, bedrock, and simply saying this. You are reading a translation of the Word of God that was written in Hebrew for the Old Testament and was written in Greek for the New Testament. Now, that should not shake you in any way, because we have some superb, note the word, superb translations. If you use NIV, you've got a good translation. If you use, as I'm doing, because I think the majority of you do, the New American Standard Version, you've got a superb translation. If you have the King James Version, and though some of the words are archaic, may I say to you, you've got an excellent translation, either the old one or the newer one. And I like to think of translations in this way. Can you read Inspired Book up here? Now, let's take that and let's say that's the Hebrew or Greek. Crisp, clear, lucid, just like Paul wrote it. Can you still read it? But how's it different? it's not quite as crisp, is it? We've destroyed the focus, and it's not quite as crisp, but you got the inspired book when you looked at the... You got the inspired book when you read the crisp focus. You've still got it. And I would say what this is to the original Hebrew or Greek is about what you've got. And therefore, does it make sense that in teaching the Bible, you would like to give as crisp a focus as you possibly can? That's why I spend my week reading the Hebrew Bible, diagramming the sentence. Has anyone ever heard of diagramming? You know, a line, line through, subject, verb, line to the baseline, direct object. And what I teach you in Revelation, as we're going through it, and in the doctrines, is the result of a careful look at the Hebrew Bible, if that is the case, or the Greek New Testament, if we're in the New Testament. And that's what we're here for, to focus on the clarity, the lucidity of the Word of God. All valid interpretation is rooted in the original. Does that make sense? All valid interpretation is rooted in the original. And I think many people don't know that. 12, 13 years ago, there was a class at the University of Nebraska, and someone came up afterwards and asked me a question. They said, "Are you Greek?" I said, "No, I'm as Irish as you can get." And they said, "Well, why did you teach and explain some Greek words?" What had they missed? The Bible's written in Greek. That's why. The original is there, and I don't think you would be very excited if you enrolled in a class in French poetry and the teacher would say, "I don't know a word of French. You know, parlez-vous français?" "No, I don't know anything about it. I know no French." How excited would you get? We would say, "Well, I'm not so sure you really grasp French poetry if you can't read the language." And therefore, that's part of the importance of using that. Now, is it not logical, and I'll stop here and we'll pick up next hour, is it not logical if we take these claims and we say, "I buy them, I accept them," and you accept them for what they are, the Word of God, what is the most logical thing that you could ever flow to from that? God comes to you and says, "I have something to say to you," and you say, "No, thank you. I don't have time to listen to God. I've got big things to do in life. I've got important things to do." Or if the Lord would be in your living room, as He is with your Bible, saying, I'm talking, will you listen for a minute? Will you open and will you listen to this?" And if we say, "I believe it's the Word of God," and don't study it, how's that logical? And yet you look at the general church scene today that will say, even in evangelical circles, "We believe the Bible is the Word of God." Then why in God's name don't we study it? With reference to learning it, with reference to obeying it, is God so unimportant that what He says doesn't make any difference? I got a letter, a couple of weeks ago, from a lady. Where was she? She listened to the Songtime broadcast. Somewhere in Massachusetts. Okay, and she had a question. She said, "As a Christian, can you tell me why I should read the Bible? My husband, who claims to be a Christian, says it's not important." And I want to say, how basic can we get? Should we begin every Sunday? Maybe we should, by saying, "Look here, this is a Bible. It has claims in it to be the Word of God. And if you buy those claims, why don't you read your Bible?" And the logic is tied. And so, we will pick up next time then. If our first premise is right, we accept its claims, then in true Christianity, its claims are accepted. And second, its message is studied. Make sense? Its message is studied. And if we don't do that, we are simply saying that God has nothing worth listening to. There are other things that are more important, and that is the position not only of biblical error, but it's an illogical position that we're taking. And we'll move on from this then on something that is bedrock to Christianity. And if you don't think the study of Scripture is, you can't answer lots of questions without the Bible. Who's Jesus Christ? Take everything about Him that you've learned from this book, take Him out of your mentality, and what do you have left to answer that question with? You say He's my Savior? Hey, you got that from the book. He died for me? You got that from the book. He is the Son of God and He's deity in the fullest sense of the word. You got that from the book. Take all of that away and what is left? The very bedrock of Christianity is gone. And while we may not today be rejecting it in theory, we are rejecting it in practice because it is not the center and the bedrock of the church. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and Your truth and all You have to say in it. We pray that we will come back to the fundamental things, look at the Scriptures, and respond appropriately. In Christ's name, amen.